prayer. Jesus repetitiously through the accounts of the Gospels is a man of prayer. After the first day of preaching at the synagogue in Capernaum, Mark chapter 1 says that that night, because of what had happened in the synagogue, the crowds thronged around Peter's house. And Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. In the morning, at sunrise, they looked for him and he wasn't to be found. And after a while, they put up a search party and went out looking for him. Found him in the hills. Jesus had, I guess the word is, gotten up before sunrise. It says, while it was yet dark. And it was in prayer. Jesus will be in prayer at the Transfiguration. Jesus will be in prayer in Gethsemane. Jesus will pray over the little boy's lunch. Jesus tells the disciples, for instance, at the Last Supper, Jesus will say to Peter, Satan has sought you to thrash you like wheat, but Peter, I have prayed for you. You know? Luke 9:18, when Jesus says, who do you people say that I am? Luke 9:18 says, he was in prayer and he asked them. In fact, it's better than that. It actually reads, Jesus was praying alone and his disciples were with him. So even when they're with him, he's still alone. Now I can go on and on. I keep going. I'm not done yet. But you've got the feel. And then something about his prayer. When he was in prayer, they came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. That's a good translation of the ancient language. They did not say to Jesus, teach us how to pray. Which is how we use that famous Lord's Prayer, as a how to pray. But they said, teach us to pray. Now, it wasn't like these guys didn't pray. They are Hebrews of the first century. They're praying people. And the prayers fill the ancient Jewish religion. So what was there about when he prayed that was so significantly different from their prayers that when they saw him praying, they asked, teach us to pray, when they were already men of prayer? See? In spite of all that, like the prayer of Jesus beside Lazarus' grave, I told you I could keep on going, and if I don't shut up, I will have. But we have one or two sentences. You know, that's all he prays. And it goes something like this. Father, I know you've already heard me, but for the benefit of these standing around. You know, he does that kind of thing. Right. Well, in spite of all that, in John 17 is the only where in Scripture where a complete prayer is not only written out, but when they divided up the Bible, a complete chapter of the Bible are the words of Jesus in prayer just before crossing the brook Kidron to go to Gethsemane. The striking thing about the prayer is so significantly different from the prayers of Gethsemane, where it's, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Okay? This prayer is uniquely different. In the attempt to make the Bible more sellable and more easy to understand, at the beginning of the last century, the early 1900s, printers began to put the words of Jesus in red ink. Well, red ink is when Christ speaks to us. What do you do with chapter 17. Well, we're listening in, but the conversation is going over our heads. All we're doing is hearing it, okay? Now that's where we're at in chapter 17.
Okay. You said the Jews at the time, they were constantly in prayer.
They were people of prayer, yes.
Did they have certain prayers that they did, or did they spontaneously pray?
Yeah, well, you know, we have certain prayers we do. And we learn who's who. When I'm out to eat with friends, for instance, just as an example, I never ever say, "Radine, will you pray?" Radine can't pray over potatoes without praying for the missionaries and praying for the... But with my friend Bill Griggs, Bill Griggs says, "Thank you, Jesus," we eat. So Bill is designated prayer at meals. We've learned traits of prayer. I would suppose the common Jew did the same thing. We only have records from guys who were really at the top of the ladders in religion and spirituality, so I can only guess what the ordinary Hebrew did. But there are lots of written prayers in the Mishnah and the Talmud, and they had prayers to pray at meals and prayers to pray. So they're kind of the late, "Now I lay me down to sleep. Father, I thank you for these men who are here. I pray for the men who are not with us that you bless them. And pray today that our hearts and minds would be open in your kingdom. Show us your truth, Lord, and help the speaker to be delivered of all his prejudices so we might know your word. In Jesus' name, amen." John chapter 17, the opening verses, first five verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven. That is not abnormal among Hebrews. They do everything. And in the Bible, Jesus will pray prostrate, laying on his face. Jesus will pray kneeling. And here apparently he's standing. But not all prayers. How many people will come to the pulpit of your church and stand and say, "Bow your heads and close your eyes"? That's European. That's our ancestors. Why do we sit in rows like pews at church? We got that from Europe. That's what Europe did. Okay? Lifted his eyes to heaven and said, now I'm speaking in English, but I'm looking at Greek, and probably Jesus prayed this prayer in Aramaic Hebrew. Aramaic. So he's probably word here when he says the opening of his prayer, but this is an intimate prayer of Jesus, so I'm going to dare to say this. Is it my opinion? Yeah, but it's a pretty good one. He probably began all his private prayers with Father. Probably. And if he did, the word here is probably Abba. Yeah. And there's quite a case in Paul's writing and everything where they make it that Jesus gave to us the right to pray Abba, and that the Spirit within us cries out Abba, which is a familiarity with God. Vanderbilt University, the opening lecture when I was still active, so I suppose I'm going back 14, 15 years ago now. The chairman of the Department of New Testament of Vanderbilt University is a Jewess, brilliant Jewess, who does not believe in Jesus as Lord. She's chairman of the New Testament. And she delivered an opening lecture to first years. We call them freshmen, but that's sexist. First year. And the first years heard her, and she made several statements, but one of them was, when you do any research or papers in this division, you will not turn in a paper that refers to God with any male pronouns or with the word Father. That's tough on a Christian. Now that's New Testament. That's tough on a Christian because our Master called him Father and taught us your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask, you know. So for us, that's how we are instructed to pray. But she was trying to say, you will make politically correct literature when you're here because you have advanced beyond Jesus. Oh well, that's enough of that. Not that I care what she said. Okay, Father, the hour has come. You've already heard me. I am impacted by that statement. And then glorify your Son. And for two or three of you there, there's a Hina phrase here. The word Hina. I'll explain it to you all here. And glorify your Son, and it could be translated so that, in order that, your Son may glorify you. In the ancient language, the first one, glorify your Son, sounds like a petition. That's the word we're supposed to use in prayer. Sounds like a request. Father, will you glorify me? But my little Greek checker is looking right now, and he's going to tell you that it's aorist imperative. And what does aorist imperative mean? Jesus is stating it not as something God needs to do, but as something, in fact, God has already done. That's hard to put in English. So you can't feel that in your Bible when you read it, because it does not translate. We don't have that kind of thing in English. Does that make sense? So don't struggle with it. Just and there's at least a couple, there may only be one brother today who has a Greek New Testament from him because I can see it. So you might want to trust me here, but you might want to check that out too. Jesus is in fact saying, you have glorified, you will glorify. When he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, a voice speaks out. And Jesus cries out, glorify your Son now as he rides in Jerusalem. And the voice will say, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. It's already a fact. So this is not a request. But in English, it reads like a request. And if you say, in my Bible, it's a request, you're right. You're not wrong. But what Jesus is saying is, you've glorified me, and now, and that it was so that I will now glorify you. The glory of the Father resides in the Son, so that the Son will now bring glory to him. Is that?
Yeah, unpack that word glory a little bit.
Well, that's a good one. It could, you know, there's just a bunch of Bible words here. The same word doesn't always come over in English with the same word over here. Magnify me? Yeah. Does that magnify you? But it's stronger than that. It manifests me? So that if you want to begin this morning by asking this question, what is God like? Who is God? Where is God? How may I see God? The answer to this verse would be in Jesus of Nazareth. God the Father is revealed in God the Son, and the Son, it is so that the Son will reveal the Father. That's not what I'm dealing with this morning, but that's a mouthful. Please hear this. In academia, Tribeca, Belmont, Lipscomb, academia, you studied what the philosopher's concepts are and the philosophical processes. That's all back of systematic theology. The study of God. Okay? It's my conviction. Any other good teacher in the room could really disagree with me. It is my conviction that all of that is a man-made concept of God. No matter how brilliant. I don't care if it goes back to Aristotle or to Plato or Socrates. I don't care where it goes. Those are man-made concepts. And so if I want to study Thomas Aquinas or Augustine or Karl Barth's concept of God, I may get a lot of light, but there is only one way to God and only one true clear vision of God, and that's Jesus Christ. And anytime you create a God on human wisdom, you have come short of the revelation. God has determined, 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, God has determined that by wisdom of man, man will never find God. That's God's determination, not man. God has established that he will be found in the way he has determined to be found, and that is only in his own self-disclosure, revelation. And that revelation is called Jesus of Nazareth.
Brother Hickey, I see in the glory there that Jesus is just completing his work, going to the cross. But as I think of illustration, as a child maybe in school has done really good, and then he's honored or glorified at the end by getting an award. God, the award, of course, is what he's done for us. But I see this as Jesus completing his work. You glorify me, Father. Now I'm going to suffer, and that will glorify you.
To re-fortify your words, let's begin at verse 3. Look what it says. Wait a minute. I didn't finish verse. Let's take verse 2. Since you have given him, and are most of your Bibles read the word power?
Authority.
Good. That's a much better word. Exousia. That is not usually the New Testament word that's translated power. And some of your Bibles read power. Do some of you have power there? Yeah. Usually the word for power is dunamis, like dynamite. But this word is authority. And it's authority over all
flesh
should be the word. Some modern translations are leaning toward mankind or humankind or something like that. That's an extremely limiting. When the word flesh is there, it means, let me change it. You have given him authority over all physical matter. Everything in the universe is now under Jesus the Son. Jesus is Lord, not just of planet Earth or not just of mankind, but of all creation, flesh. To give eternal life to those whom you've given him. So the source of your salvation is in God the Father through God the Son. It is God has chosen that you would be redeemed through Jesus the Son. Verse 3, and we're coming now to what you said about glory. And this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God. That you see, what we would like to write in there is that you might be able to live sinlessly. Or that we'd like to write a whole bunch of doctrine into that. Notice this, eternal life is knowing God. The only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom you sent, I glorify. Here I am. I said verse 3, but I really needed to get to verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. And that's just exactly almost what you said. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory which I had with you before the... And your Bibles all read world? Do they? For the world? Cosmos. It's not planet Earth there. Before the universe was created, before it existed, is actually what he said. He's talking about an existence that he can remember in this prayer that existed before anything else existed. This is part of the greatness of this prayer. Jesus is saying, now, Father, I am returning to that which I was before we created anything. Okay. I mean, that's profundity to me.
What is given us too, Brother Henry?
Now think about the 11 sleepy guys. Who Jesus already said to them, I have so much more to tell you, but you're not able to take it right now. You know. They needed, instead of those 11 Hebrews, they needed one Irishman at the table. So you say, you knuckleheads, wake up! What else is there in that line that Jesus said, I have so much more to tell you and you can't take it now? Now he gets that sleepy bunch up and he's walking them to Gethsemane, where as soon as they get to Gethsemane, it's lights out. They're on threadbare. But the young one in the group is not only alert, he's going to write this from memory, this entire prayer. Whatever the role of the Holy Spirit to help him. But he's... So John is standing in this circle and he's burning within. And he's going to record this prayer. We've done the opening paragraph. How you read this prayer is directly dependent on how you understand God. How you understand Jesus, who he is. And we need to first of all remember that he is dominated in his inner being by the death he has come to die. The death of Jesus of Nazareth is tragic from the human standpoint, but is the mission that Jesus senses within his own being. Luke will describe him this way. His face was set toward Jerusalem. His first Passover, according to John chapter 2 and then John chapter 3, but in John chapter 2, in his first Passover, when he's just beginning his ministry, and as far as we can tell, he only has 6 disciples at this time, not 12. And in his first Passover, after cleansing the temple, driving out the sheep sellers, he says to them, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John the Apostle puts this in brackets. He spoke not of the physical temple, but of his body and of the death he was going to die. Talking to Nicodemus during the night hours, and Nicodemus is so swept by what they just lived through that day, Nicodemus is going to say to him, God must be with you, because no man can do what you're doing unless God's with him. In other words, you'd been dead meat in the temple if it hadn't been for God being with you. You know, the old member of the Sanhedrin is just saying, whoa. And in the middle of all that, Jesus will say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you have this parallelism to the crucifixion from the very beginning. And I'll put these so they're on the tape. We won't take time to look at them. John chapter 5, verse 1. John chapter 5, verses 9 through 8. John chapter 7, verses 19 through 26. John chapter 8, verses 34 to 45. John chapter 8, verses 47. John chapter 11, verse 16. John chapter 11, verses 49 to 53. Jesus lives with death. His impending condemnation and his dying is in the constant background at the very center of his being. But it overshadows all his ministry. And in John chapter 11, verses 49 to 53, I think we have something we ought to look at. So you're in John 7. Let's back up and look at John chapter 11. Verses 47. I guess the paragraph actually begins about 45. Is there somebody who says, I'll read 45 down through the end of the chapter? 45 to the end of the chapter. Anybody? Go for it.
Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting on the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's the man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone who believes in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest this year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest this year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from the day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near them, the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. And when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, then he went up from the country to Jerusalem for a ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was would report it so that they might arrest him.
That ends chapter 11 in this tremendous plot to kill Jesus. And the hierarchy of Jerusalem now has its little spies. If you lived in Jerusalem in the hour of Herod the Great, you could just assume while you're having conversation, Herod has these underlying people that are listening. You know, one of the major conservative commentators was denied health care this past week because her columns have not been politically correct with regard to the disease. And so the medical staff refused to treat her. And you have to say, is that legal? This is the United States of America. Well, that's where we're at. We have this undercurrent now. So the little thought police are monitoring us on the internet, on where our positions are, and are categorizing us. Well, that was true in ancient Israel. And here you have these guys with their little lackeys. Remember this, the temple is not only the world center of Hebrew worship, it is also the university through which rabbis are being educated for the perpetuity of the presentation of the faith. So out there on the courtyards around the pillared things, it's called Solomon's portico. But out there in Solomon's courtyards, there are all kinds of teachers standing teaching. And when Jesus would come to town, he'd go up the temple and he'd teach too. He was among the teachers. And they had a struggle with him because he didn't have certification. He had not been through the system. And they wanted to know where he got his authority that he could teach up there. That's what's going on in your Bible. He did not have a college degree. And there's no way he should be up there. Now, in the middle of all that, they're saying, is he coming? Why is he coming? Because we're going to get him. Now, why are we going to get him? Because he raised Lazarus from the dead. We can't have it. There is an interesting phrase that your various Bibles will read differently because translators have helped you. For instance, the version that was just read by our brother always took the word council and changed it to Sanhedrin. And that's correct. Now, the actual word in the ancient language is the council. The council has decided. But we know that the Hebrew council was called Sanhedrin, so your translators have made sure you know that. Also, in verse 48, let's look at verse 48, because that's really cute. If you let him go on this way, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy or take away. And I think the version that was read out loud said the temple and our country, our nation. Actually, they said, take away our place. Now, the Bible I have, the English version, said our holy place because, and they add that in there because they wanted you to know they meant the temple. I'm going to suggest, if you'd seen the houses of Jerusalem compared to the rest of the place, Mount Zion, which we did the map a week ago, if you have any memory back to the map, I couldn't remember about Bill's disease, so I don't know if you remember about the map, but Mount Zion was palaces, huge houses, huge, majestic houses that Jews who came in from Capernaum and Nazareth and areas had never seen the likes of. These guys had this significance because of the temple and the wealth and what they'd accomplished. And when they say take away our place, that's why we go to war, our lifestyle. So it isn't just doctrine. It's the system that is threatened by Jesus of Nazareth, and this system is what I'm leaving to my sons. So Jesus has to die because he's rocking the boat. Now Jesus lives under this. They've picked up stones and tried to stone him. They've done all this, and it's a constant turmoil. So where's he at in all this? Now, there is one more twist to this tale, which I think maybe you'd like to see, and that's in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. I hope this is of interest to you. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11 is talking about Jesus staying in Bethany during the Holy Week. And during his last week on earth, he will stay at Bethany and then ride in every morning at Jerusalem, teach all day long, and then get back on his... He didn't ride in. He only rode in the one morning. He walks over the hill. But then he will walk back to Bethany in the evenings. Verse 9. When the great crowd of the Jews learned he was there, they came, where? To Bethany, on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. You know, it isn't every day you see a guy who came back after 4 days, 6 days, I think it was six when it got done, in the grave. You just have a guy fresh out of the casket, and you've got to get, it's kind of interesting to go see him. And they came to see him, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So the chief priests, now this is Caiaphas and his crew, planned to put Lazarus to death also. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were believing in Jesus. So while we're crucifying Jesus, we got to get rid of the evidence too. That's the last time we hear of Lazarus. So what happened to him, I can't for sure tell you. I just know his life wasn't worth much. They were out to get him. Okay? Now, when I say to you, brothers, your concept of God will shade how you read all this. The Jesus who comes to die, who will stop Peter from cutting off Malchus' ear in the garden and will repair the damage done to Malchus, and say to Peter, put away your knife in its sheath. I must drink the cup the Father has for me. And will say, for this purpose was I born, and to this goal I came, has been portrayed for 2,000 years as in the garden praying out of fear of death. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the entire. So what is he praying out there? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And because of us, the way we are, we know that we'd be praying to be spared the brutal hostility of what's ahead and all I'm about to endure. So was Jesus scared to death before he died? You see, now, I'm saying that to say that this is what we call in Bible hermeneutics. You have to interpret that because the Bible is not going to tell you. And you're going to interpret it by the concept you have of God. Yeah. Go ahead, Tom.
If he was so afraid, he'd run away.
Yeah.
I mean, I would disappear. I'd get him to kill me outright. Not be done in my bed.
Yeah, why would he send the betrayer out of the room saying, what you do quickly? Why would he say, for this purpose was I born, and to this mission did I come? In fact, the way I read the trial, they never could come up with evidence for him, so he gave it to them. And even with Pilate, if he just continued to keep his mouth shut, he might not have been crucified. It looks to me like Jesus actually pushes the buttons. So this is the mission. Now you know the answer that, you know me well enough to know my answer, and my answer to this whole thing is this. I believe that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are one God. I believe God himself has determined to live the perfect man. And to do that, God exists as God the Father, God the Son, for our atonement. And because he created the universe, God pre-elected in his own freedom to be Father, Son, and Spirit. That Jesus, and this is where it gets touchy and difficult, that Jesus is at all times absolutely, completely, never ever more than a man. But never stops being absolutely and completely never less than God. That the resources within Jesus are not resources different from you and me. That in the likeness of human flesh, he lives an absolutely human life, and that in the ascension, he has become human for all eternity, so that at the core of God, there exists God the human, so that humans can be in fellowship with God, and he can be Emmanuel in their presence and live forever them. And whoever is in Christ Jesus, because of the Spirit of God that comes with the new birth of a Christian, that Christian is in fact living a participant in the life of God, never, ever, ever becoming God as he was. But being conformed to his image till Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers, so that we can live in Christ Jesus through the power of his Holy Spirit. But we live as human beings who have been redeemed, who have received the Spirit, but he was in fact the Spirit become flesh and the Word of God become flesh. And he walked in our midst so that what you have in this prayer is a conversation going on inside of God. You have God as a man. And as a man, he can remember his existence before there was what Hubble's telescope is just now finding. They tell me that the universe is somewhere around 13 billion years old. It's longer than I intend to live. And they tell me that there are hundreds of thousands of galaxies that are literally universes themselves floating out there and spinning, and they're moving away from each other. And in fact, the edges of the universe, whatever that is, are expanding. And that new stars are being born continuously in the birthplace of stars. And this is going on. And my Bible says that a Jew from Nazareth stood in the middle of in David's city, in the middle of Jerusalem, in an upper room, or that he stood in the temple squares on his way to Gethsemane, whichever way you want to put it, and prayed, and that that Jew could remember before any of this existed, and remember the existence he had. And he's saying, and now the hour has come for me to return. If you believe that, what I just said, then if God be for you, who can be against you? What can destroy your eternal life? Not heights, nor depths, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, but the power of Jesus Christ within you will see you through into everlasting life.
Amen.
There's your hope. That's the power of it. Yes, David.
You mentioned in the beginning about this continuative concept that Jesus was declaring to his Father, and it does state that in the 17th. But he never did declare that until after he rose from the dead to his disciples.
That's right.
When he said to them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In Matthew 28:18.
Don't let your voice drop, because they want to hear you. I'm just coming for the microphone.
Okay. Well, that's basically it. I think that he made that declaration to the disciples long, even though it had already occurred. I mean, his glorification had already occurred.
Yeah.
Maybe that through faith in his Father. I don't know. But I mean,
yeah. That you've done two things now that I'm going to get lost in my brain if I try to do them both. But number one, you're talking about that moment and that hour, and the hour has come. Is really important. I don't want to lose that. You're back at glory, which Frank spoke about in glory and the glorification. I think the glory of God is for God to be able to reveal to Ron all the vastness of who he is in the limitations of Ron's ability to grasp it. In the cross of Jesus Christ, God is completely revealing himself. Now, in Platonic, that's Plato, in Platonic philosophy, God is too removed to suffer. But if God is in Jesus Christ, God can suffer. God can't die. Oh, can't he? Maybe we ought to try this on, see how it fits. God can do anything. The human brain needs to build squares and lots and dotted lines and triangles and say, now this is God. Because we pigeonhole everything else. But the God who is in Jesus of Nazareth is the God of reality. If God can't suffer, then humans can do what God can't do. Isn't that interesting? God is God. Now, let's talk about the hour. The hour has come, which is all through the New Testament. I mean, if you go study it, but the hour of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that 72-hour period that we're in right here in this prayer. I'm going to pick on Frank because I can put him on this tape, okay? Frank, about what age were you baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ?
16
year old. That's your new birth, is it not? Your confirmation of your faith.
Yes.
When you were baptized, the elder or whoever baptized you, they would have said words over you, would they not?
Right.
What would the words be?
Baptized you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins. And they should have said that you might have newness of life.
Newness of life. But in that moment, he's heard. Now, is Frank really rooted in that 16-year-old moment? No. That's the affirmation. All right? The reality of it is that whatever year, 33 AD, whenever that was, that when Jesus Christ died and gave the Holy Spirit the world, Frank was already an eternal born-again spirit. Is that because he's predestined? No. Because in the timelessness of God, 2,000 years before Frank's birth, God had already made the provision that he would not only be born of his mother, but that in his 16th trip around the sun, he would be born again. And when the Holy Spirit sealed Frank, that gift of the Holy Spirit united him with the atonement of Jesus Christ, which is the provision of the Holy Spirit settled in Jerusalem. And that hour is the hour of all of our salvation. Okay? So that in the mind of God, all creation from let there be light to Omega, Alpha Omega, all time and eternity is balanced on the pinpoint fulcrum of Golgotha. And when Jesus says, it is finished, tetelestai, and gives up the Spirit, you are redeemed. And that's why the church sings, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other church doctrine, all other church framework, all other ground. David, the hope of the earth is not to elect a Republican Congress next year. The hope of the earth is Jesus Christ. The hope of the earth is Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on in this prayer. There's the glory. That revelation, I think, is the glory. And this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God. Now, when I describe it as not philosophy, not theology, not, but in Jesus Christ, I'm describing methodology, method, the method of knowing him. What is the knowing of him? And I'll go back to my friend Frank and say, it isn't just him recalling a word that maybe an elder spoke over him as he came out of the water, but it is actually this. It is the witness of the sealing Holy Spirit inside his spirit that he is a son of God. That's the seal of eternal life. Okay? Any questions?
How long you got?
Well, I'm going to be 79 in November. And the president and I don't have that long.
Yeah, but you can speak.
The interesting thing to me is all of these thoughts that we have have come to us through human thought.
Yes.
And the ones that really count are the ones that come through Jesus.
Yes.
And we get an awful lot of thinking going on that governed our thinking.
This is what happened, I think, Doctor, what you're saying, this is what happened to the Apostle Paul. A zealous Hebrew, he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. A zealous, Pharisaical, religiosity keeper of the law. Who is able to say, and a Jew would tell you this is just an impossible statement, as touching the law, blameless. That's Paul's description of himself. In other words, he strained at a gnat to be righteous. But he came to the conclusion that in the cross of Jesus Christ, the law was actually nailed to the cross. He came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ himself was the goal of the law, not the law. Not Paul's obedience to the law, but the law was existed to bring forth the Christ, and that Christ is therefore the ultimate goal of God, and that Paul's word's going to be, the law was just a tutor, just a teacher, and guardian to look over us till we came to our full adulthood, and our age of majority is called Jesus of Nazareth, and his thoughts, and all we ever have now, the only true revelation is Christ. The rest of this is inspiration. Any insights we have at all is just inspiration. The revelation is Jesus Christ.
My problem is what I take into the reading.
Yeah, and you've got, that's an epidemic.
This methodology got me thinking, how do I read the word know, but it's Frank says, unpacking know. You know, you got, oh, I know you. Then I know my wife. And then that next level is the methodology I'm going to be mentioning that I'm having struggles with getting to that.
David, you have your finger on the heart of everything we probably ought to be discussing, because in the Bible, the word know is used so many different ways. And when it's used, like you said, I know my wife, it was always used, it meant intercourse. You've done with your wife what no one else is ever supposed to do. And if anyone does, they've actually murdered your covenant marriage. Because that intimacy is an intimacy meant for one woman, one man. That's the Christian design of it. So we even say to the sons and daughters born from her womb, do not uncover the nakedness of your mother. It is sacred turf to her husband. Who is your father? Now that's the word know. You are to know what no one else is to know, and that's at the heart of the covenant. But when we use the word know of God, it's true that in God there is an intimacy of interchange. I don't want to use the word intercourse because then it sounds like I'm being gross. But there is an interchange of being between us and God. But each and every one of you will have a unique experience of that knowing. I've lived with that girl of mine now for 60 years in about 6 months. But the God we have shared and lived our whole life, adult lives for, she and I know differently. And boy, if I ever want to do it, just have devotions with her at a table. And I think, you really think that? And her problem is she lives with a dynamo, so I want to run over her private thoughts. But the truth is, she has a different, unique knowledge of God than I do. Yeah. So there is a degree of uniqueness to it.
You know, Pastor, through all this, I have to wonder how many of those men were on the same table when Jesus was a boy, astounding them in the temple when they meet him later as a grown man.
Yeah, I wonder if there's an old geezer there who says, I think I remember a kid like this. I don't know. When Jesus spoke, he took authority. See, if I say to you, I tell you, Gail, Gail may not say a word, but underneath he's thinking, that's your opinion. But with Jesus, it's not opinion. With Gary, it's opinion. God bless you. Have a great week.